Well, I feel like I'm proceeding with great risk here because the contributions so far from the service have already been so rich with celebration, things to praise God for, great gospel truths that we're singing about, and I just praise God for all of that, and I'm going to preach anyway, so you're not you're not done yet. We've been in turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We've been in the series Male and Female Flourishing Together. In God's design, and there's been some good interactions with me, a lot of questions and comments and thoughts people have had after the first two messages, which has been a blessing, and we've even provided through the code on your front of your bulletin a way to ask questions online now, because it'd be good to have a sense of how you're processing things, and for me to interact or at least be more informed as we teach the word. We've got this and then a couple more messages in this series that we're looking forward to. We left off last week thinking about trying to give a proactive kind of sense of biblical masculinity and femininity. So recognizing from Genesis chapter 1, 2 weeks ago, we saw that man and woman, fully created in the image of God, co-rulers of creation, total equality and shared dignity and worth in their calling to fill and subdue the earth, to be royal representatives, ambassadors of God, bearing his image all over the world, able to both, as we see from the rest of Scripture, be redeemed in Christ and grow to become like Christ. And then in Genesis 2, we saw some of the distinctions. As we saw man and woman there, the account of creation, they were created differently. Adam created initially from the dust of the earth and then brought to the garden to work there. Eve created from the rib of the man and then brought to Adam to be his helper, a helper suitable. We saw that's not an inferior term, a term used of God himself, a helper, and how they are supposed to partner together in fulfilling that creation mandate to rule over creation, her offering, trusting, support, him as we see throughout Scripture, focusing on loving sacrifice, and we kind of unpacked it from there. So you really got to watch back that in the first two messages to kind of catch up to where we are, but I'm going to kind of proceed from that foundation today, and I want to think with you today about dynamic duos. You know some dynamic duos in the world? I've got six pictured up here today. Six of your favorite dynamic duos, perhaps. Do you have a favorite of those six? Anybody for Mr. and Mrs. Potato Head? Me neither. I feel like a couple of you. Okay. I feel like potatoes are made to be French fries, not people, right? Romeo and Juliet, that didn't end so well. This guy has a naughty and nice list. I don't know how his wife feels about that kind of thinking. He robs some glory from Jesus at certain times of the year, you could say. Bonnie and Clyde, I think they're doing some bad stuff during the Great Depression. Don't know too much about them, but probably not a good thing. We really have two options here, don't we? Mickey and Minnie or Kermit and Piggy. Would we agree with that? And those are very two different couples. Mickey and Minnie, have they ever had a fight? Has anyone ever seen a fight between Mickey and Minnie? Kermit and Piggy, though, kind of famous for fighting. In fact, I have some famous fights here on video.
Well, one man's poison is another man's bacon. We can go to back where you were born. The sty. You know, where your roots are. Where pigs eat swill and wallow in the mud. Remember that? Huh?
Remember this?
Oh, Miss Piggy appears angry.
What a slight exaggeration.
That's a bald-faced lie, Piggy.
Yeah, well, I saw the way you were dancing with that guy last night.
I'm not.
You are.
Yes. I will not stand around while you do dumb things like that, Piggy. You have done that to me too many times, Piggy. I will not stand for it.
Famous for fighting. And Unfortunately, it's not just fictional characters that are famous for fighting, but we too, as men and women in many different contexts, are often more known for fighting than flourishing. The picture we've seen in Genesis 1 and 2 is a picture of flourishing. How did we end up in a situation of fighting? We went from becoming one flesh, being naked without shame, to becoming represented by these kinds and known for these kinds of conflicts. Well, how did that come to be? We're going to find out today, not just how it came to be, but what we can do about it. Genesis chapter 3, turn with me if you're not there already, verse 1. Read this out loud with me. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" So we have a serpent that we know from Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, to be Satan. It says in that verse that Satan, the devil, is the ancient serpent from the garden. And so we can sense that here anyway. Satan, we know too, is crafty. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 says he masquerades as an angel of light. So he wants you to think that he's a good guy. He wants you to think that he's a bad idea. Probably the serpent didn't appear as some big, ugly, scary snake. It was probably a beautiful creature. That would have drawn people to him. Some of our boys in the church this weekend are away at a camp with their fathers and leaders, and one of them sent me a picture of a snake they saw on a tree together. They were really excited about seeing this snake on a tree, and I said, "I'm preaching on Genesis 3. That kind of fits." But probably Satan didn't look like that in the garden. He was more crafty than that, appearing to be good. He said to the woman, "Did God really say?" Notice Satan's first attack, and so often his best attack today, is to question the word of God, to plant doubt in our minds about whether God's word can be trusted. Does he still do that today? I think so. Did God really say? Notice how he paraphrases and misquotes what God said in Genesis 2. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? What God said to Adam in Genesis 2 was, you can eat from any tree of the garden, just not this one. You see what Satan does? Did God really say you can't eat from any tree of the garden? So he's framing it in a way that's getting them to question not just the word of God, but the very character of God. It's not, is God's word good and trustworthy? Is God himself good, or is he withholding good things from us? That song the choir sang is so key to get a hold of in our hearts about the goodness of God, the trustworthiness of God, a God who has good intentions for his people. That's where Satan wants to sneakily attack. And of course, Eve responds to him in this way in verse 2, the woman said, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or else you will die." Now, she gets most of it right, but she adds here, "You must not touch it." God didn't say that to Adam. Now, maybe Adam communicated to Eve in this way, sort of, "Hey, God says, you know, don't eat from the tree. Let's not even go near it. Let's not even touch it." That would be understandable and okay. But frankly, to quote it like this, is they're adding to God's command. They're making God to be more restrictive than he is. That's the roots of legalism. We can do that as well. We can add to the word of God and make him seem to be more restrictive than he is. So you can see where this is going. You know, did God really say? Did God really say that you can't have sexual intimacy in any way ever, except for marriage? Yeah, that's kind of a question Satan asked. Did God really say that you have to love everybody, even the very worst of your enemies? Did he really say, love your enemies? What about this and this and this? Don't they deserve differently from you? And you can see how that kind of suggestion gets spun in our head. Now we're thinking more restrictively of a God withholding things from us. And notice the response here in the next verse. "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman. Now he's just directly, boldly lying. God had said there'd be consequences of this. One of Satan's tricks is to minimize consequences. Sin, we know from Scripture, always takes us further than we want to go, keeps us longer than we want to stay, and costs us more than we want to pay. And yet when we're tempted, we hear another voice saying, it's not so bad. It's not a big deal. Did God really say? Why would God think like that anyway? This isn't so bad. God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Why would God not want us to be like him? He's got them asking all kinds of questions. Verse 6, we see what happens. The woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom. It's appealing to all of her various senses now. So now that she's kind of, questioned the voice of God, she's also recognizing in the midst of that questioning, there's something very much appealing to my senses. And as James 1 says, we're tempted when by our own evil desires, we're dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. This is the dragging away, the enticing. This is the moment when we need to fight like lives depend on it in temptation before we bite. There's a way out. God always provides a way out. I believe some of you here today are in the midst of that fight right now, and I pray you'll fight and resist Satan's temptation. Because once you eat, you will die. There will be consequences that cannot be reversed from that moment. Of course, then the eyes of both of them were opened. In verse 7, they realized they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together. It would not be a very comfortable piece of clothing, I don't think, and made coverings for themselves. Why? Why cover themselves? Because they feel for the first time shame. And shame makes us feel unpresentable to God, unworthy of his presence. And some of you are here today and you're feeling that kind of shame and you're covering yourself, hiding from God, keeping distance from him because of something you've done that caused you to feel unworthy of his presence. It says in verse 8, then they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. They hid from the Lord among the trees. They're playing hide and seek with God. Imagine this. Lord God called to the man. And notice he starts with the man. She had been the first to sin, but he's going to be the first to be held accountable. He calls the man, where are you? You can hear his longing. He, of course, knows where they are physically, but there's a gulf between them now that hadn't been there before. And you can just hear the heart of God. Where did you go? What is happening? Because sin separates us from God. And yet notice he's still pursuing them. He's not done with them. He's coming to look for them. They weren't going to go looking for him, so he came to look for them. It's like, instead of Jesus, he demonstrates his love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before we went looking for him, he came to find us, even in our sin. We see it here, even in the garden. The man said, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid. We have fear. We have shame, all things that are not part of God's original design. And God said, who told you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, God, forgive me, I have. And what a horrible decision I made. I repent for my sin. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Against you and you only I've sinned. Is that what it says? No, not even close. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit and I ate it. And so the blame game and the passing of responsibility game begins in the garden and continues so much too easily with us today. And notice, is he just blaming others? Who else is he blaming? The woman you put here with me. What a change that is from Genesis 2. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman, for she was taken out of man. God, someone for me, you're so good. Thank you so much. The woman you gave me, she did this to me. And as crazy as that sounds, perhaps you yourselves, or I know all too often, Even as couples come to be married at the altar on their wedding day, this is so great, this is so wonderful, and yet the next day, the next week, the next month, or far too often in the years to come, God, how did you give him to me? How did you give her to me? How could you let this happen to me? And just know it started in the garden, but so did the solution to it. So there's hope that we're going to find in the midst of this. She didn't do much better. It's not wrong. The serpent deceived me and I ate, but she's not exactly taking responsibility. And from there, we see the curse comes. God's going to give consequences, unlike Satan suggested he wouldn't. And he says to the serpent, you'll crawl on your belly and you will eat dust. It's not the greatest of existences. He says to the woman, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. He says to the man, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it. And he says to him, from dust you are, and to dust you will return. And that's the consequence of death introduced after sin. The wages of sin is death. God, in verse 21, makes animal skin to cover them, something more comfortable, but something that could have only come through the sacrifice of an animal in the garden. So we see now where there is sin, there needs to be sacrifice and covering and death. That is also anticipating of Jesus. And then God removes them from the garden, because if they were to be in their sinful condition in the garden and eat of the tree of life, they would be in their sinful condition of ever, forever, and God loves us too much to give us that opportunity. So he removes them from the garden so that we, now through Jesus, can be redeemed of our sin and have eternal life forever. I want to zoom in a little bit on this curse, see what we can learn from it today in a couple of ways. And the first way is this. Notice the curse here to the woman and the man is specific, and it's different. He doesn't curse them with the same curse, and I think it's revealing to more of how God's designed us, as we've been talking about, particularly last week. Childbearing is an expression of womanhood. Work, as we see initially in Genesis 2 in the garden, was to be an expression of Adam's manhood. Man particularly equipped in God's design with a capacity for strength, women particularly equipped in God's design with a capacity for nurture. Men are to be nurturing also. Women can be and are strong also. But there's something we see here of a bent there in God's design. And so the curse here, the way it plays out, kind of underscores what we see in Genesis 2 of man being called and positioned to cultivate the land, and woman being called to help and to support Adam and to share with him in that way and to cultivate things there in their relationship and in their home. Now, think with me about this for a second. In the ancient world, what would this have looked like? It was an agrarian society, so people are having large families, lots of kids working together there in what God had called the family to do. It was kind of surviving together. You couldn't go to the store to get groceries and clothes, right? And they weren't delivered to your doorstep either, right? So you had to get it done. And that was a full-time, like sun up to sun down endeavor that involved everyone doing their part. And so that's different than what we have with some of the technologies and resources available to us today in many ways. So what do we do with that? Also, the land, the work of the man, was so physical. It would have required extreme physical strength to do that work. That's not like all work today. Well, what do we do with that? Do we just say that was then and this is now? I don't think that's the intent of Scripture. It's to give us some timeless principles to apply to our lives and to learn from, especially when we're looking at God's design in Genesis, since the New Testament refers back to that often. So we need to do something. It needs to mean something. I think there's some things we don't want to do with it as well. We hit on some of this last week, but what we don't want to do is suggest that women who are not married have children, that they're somehow less valuable or have less dignity or worth than anyone else. We don't want to suggest that men who are incapable of working with physical strength and physical jobs for any reason are less valuable because of their situation. or have less dignity or worth. We also don't want to be legalistic in the way we seek to apply and live out our roles and responsibilities. We saw that last week as well. There's many different ways and many different seasons that God's going to lead us to partner together to serve him and to fulfill his call. We don't want to default to cultural stereotypes of a particular place and a particular time. We don't want to suggest that it's unmanly for men to be known as family men who have great nurture in their homes, or unwomanly for women to pursue careers that God has called them to. So there's a lot we don't want to do, but we also don't want to ignore what God has revealed in his design. We don't want to assume that to embrace God's design is somehow regressive or just old school or patriarchal just by embracing God's design. It can become that way if misapplied, but it's not inherent in God's design. I think, you know, we don't want women, my sisters in Christ, to feel like they have to somehow be superheroes who do it all, you know, and are exactly interchangeable with men so they can do everything they're designed to do as women and then have to now do everything else as well. And don't get me wrong, my sisters in Christ are superheroes, and particularly single mothers out there and people serving and just giving themselves so sacrificially, there are heroic things to what happens every day. But I think it's easy to, you know, rather than flourish, become fatigued and burned out when we try to do it all. Similarly, I don't think we want men to feel that there's no unique way in our world today to contribute the strength that God's given them, you know, that we can affirm a male instinct to protect and to provide in our world today and in our families. There's things we need to pay attention to about the way God's designed us and not resist it. Now, I'm going to zoom in on verse 16. This is where we're really going to focus today. This is what God says to the woman in addition to the rest of what he said. And he says to Eve, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. We got to understand what does this mean? This desire, is it a good desire, like a longing for her, a sexual desire for her? We got to remember, this is a curse. So whatever it is, ain't good. It's not a good thing. And him ruling over her, that's not a good thing either. This is part of the curse of what their experience is going to be like in this world. We get a great clue from Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, of how to interpret this verse. Because in Genesis 4, verse 7, Cain is about to murder his brother Abel because he feels like Abel's sacrifice was more approved by God than his, if you know that story. And he's told by God, be careful. Do what is right. If you don't do what is right, Genesis 4, verse 7, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. It's amazing. God warns Cain, sin's coming, temptation's coming for you. It wants to control you, it wants to have you, but you must rule over it. You must master it. You must control it instead of it controlling you. It talks about a great conflict between the temptation that Cain's going to face and his self-control to overcome it. Those are the same exact words, same exact phrasing used here in Genesis 3:16. Your desire, Eve, will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. It's speaking of a great conflict coming because of the curse. It's going to interrupt the flourishing God's design. She's going to want to control him. She's going to want to have him to herself and get her needs met by him. And he is going to want to rule over her, dominate her, master her. Remember, they were supposed to be co-rulers of creation together. And now, because of the curse, they're inclined, and I believe we're inclined, we're prone, if our flesh goes unchecked by God and unredeemed by Christ, we are prone to act the same way as those that would compete with each other rather than complete each other, as we see when men and women flourish. And so we look to fighting instead of flourishing. I have a chart for you. To just think about the difference between flourishing and fighting. God wants us to know unity and cooperation. Instead, we know conflict and competition becomes about ourselves and winning and getting our way. We approach relationships as if we're entitled to something from each other rather than approaching our relationships with responsibility to care for the other, to worship God and to care for the other. When we do that, we're side by side in our posture as God's design. When we fight, we're competing for the king of the hill. Over, under posture to our relationships makes us opponents rather than teammates. How often Meg and I must confess, have had to remind each other. I must confess, usually her reminding me probably more than meeting around her, hey, we're on the same team. We learn to say to each other from some teaching years ago, there is an enemy, but it's not your spouse. I praise God for the great teammate God's given us in each other. And we're supposed to team together against the enemy and not let him to divide us into enemies. That's a big difference there. We do that when we sacrificially love and support each other instead of selfishly controlling and existing and or resisting each other. The fruit of flourishing, oneness, communion, cooperation, peace, compassion, intimacy. The fruit of fighting, division, tension, suspicion, manipulation, even oppression and alienation. How are you doing in your relationships? And you got to recognize this is the result of the curse. And this is how God wants to bless. This is godly. This is satanic in its origin and its purpose today. How are we doing? I want to think a little bit with you today about even the way this can become oppressive and the over-under manifestation of it, and think a little bit about abuse, which is such a tough thing because many of you have been victims of abuse, and I'm so sorry that you have. Some of us perhaps have committed sins of oppression and abuse, and I'm so sorry that you have, and there's hope in the cross for all of us through Jesus. And I think it's important to think about this biblically. I provide a link to a resource in your notes with more resources and kind of more thoughts about this topic. But I want to define abuse. I think we need to do that. And I define it in this way. Abuse is the consistent sinful use of power and control to exert one's will at the expense of another, resulting in the diminishing of the personal capacities of the other. An abusive person uses his own personal capacities to force another person to deliver on his personal desires, using anger, threats, intimidation, violence, gross manipulation to get what they want. Now, I think there's a couple of errors that we make when thinking about abuse. And the first one is to presume that any or many relational sins are abusive. And we use that category pretty loosely to describe things that are hurtful and that are hard. But we need to be careful to label something as abusive or as oppressive. Because if everything gets labeled that way, then actual abuse and oppression loses its meaning and its need for that category. And this is hard because people can be really mean, right? We can be really mean to each other because of our sin. And then when someone's been mean, we can become really bitter. And we can want to think the worst and accuse the worst of whoever's hurting us. And that's understandable, but we need to be careful. And that's why this little thinking here helps to distinguish between sins of mistreatment and sins of abuse. Sins of mistreatment, more common, is when it's me before you or me up against you and we're just in conflict and that's hard. But a sin of someone who's oppressive is a me over you. It's me ruling you however I can. And sins of mistreatment hurt bad enough. That's hard. That hurts. That's awful. That needs to be repented of. Sins of abuse hurt, but over time especially they diminish the personhood of another. And so while sins of mistreatment can feel discouraging and frustrating and disappointing, and that's hard enough, sins of abuse feel controlling and intimidating and scary and destructive. And if you're regularly feeling these ways, you need to get help. And it's okay to get help. It's not good to feel that way. And if you're regularly causing someone to feel that way, you need to get help too. Because God's not done with you yet either. And he wants to teach you a whole nother way to function and to relate with others that he has called you to love. And I don't think it's physical. I think we need to think about emotional ways that we can abuse, because theologically we are created with an immaterial nature. God breathed his breath into Adam, remember? And so when we're assaulting someone's intellect or emotions or will, we're assaulting the immaterial nature, the image of God that God created someone to have and to showcase him. And the image of God along with a person is being diminished in that situation. And it can also be spiritual if someone's using the scripture over someone to get what they want, rather than using it to promote God's good and God's glory in their lives, in their relationship. And when that happens, the other mistake we can make when it comes to this is we can think we can address abuse just like any other sin. But I believe when it becomes this level of oppression, can demonstrate from scripture, which I won't take time to today, that we need to treat that a little differently. And first and foremost, protect the person who's suffering and confront the person who's causing the suffering. And not just try to help everybody out the same, but there needs to be protection prioritized and accountability provided. If not through legal possibilities, then through church and spiritual discipline. Because this grieves the heart of God. And it damages the image of God in people. And I know that's hard to talk about. And again, there's so much grace and help for those that want it today. But this is what it looks like to go from flourishing to fighting. And I hope that's helpful to you. And here's the good news. There's also a cross, not just a curse. Oh, there's a cross, not just a curse. So that again, however you've been functioning or whatever's been happened to you, see, our world wants to use categories to cancel and dismiss people forever. And God brings a cross to redeem people who have sinned and to make them new and to teach a whole nother way to function like Jesus would call us to. And we see the cross right in Genesis chapter 3 in the very verse before the one we just read. Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, additional curse on the serpent, between your offspring and hers. Okay, so there's going to be conflict between the woman and the serpent and between her offspring, humanity, and Satan's offspring and workers. There's going to be conflict. And it says, he will crush your head, speaking of the offspring of the woman, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. What happens when a serpent bites your heel? If it's a poisonous, fatal venom, you're done, right? It is predicting Satan striking Jesus on the cross. A poisonous, deadly strike by Satan leads to the death of Jesus on the cross, but it's also predicting that he will deal a fatal blow to Satan and an ultimate victory of crushing his head. And the snake will be no more. And that ultimately happened in the cross and resurrection of Jesus too. And Satan's only on a leash now until an ultimate final victory that God brings when he's cast forever into the lake of fire. Jesus, through the cross, brought death to the snake. Galatians 3:13 puts it this way. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a what? Curse for us. It says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ became a curse for us. Then he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus becoming cursed for us that we could be a blessing. We were the ones who had sinned and who deserved the penalty of God and the curse of God. And instead, Jesus became sin for us on the cross, took our sin upon himself, died for it, paid for it, rose again to forever be victorious over it in death and hell. And now, having borne the curse, offers to give us blessing in response to our faith. Offers to exchange curse for blessing to any and all who would simply come by faith to receive his promise. Think about Jesus on the cross and the way he bore the curse that we've seen in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, we saw the curse was going to be pain to childbearing, pain to working, and no one knew more pain than Jesus. Excruciating pain. We get our word excruciating from the cross. Excruciating pain that Jesus endured so that he could bring many sons to glory, as it says in Hebrews 2. Sin brought great conflict. The curse came with conflict in our relationships. We saw that. And Jesus endured a great conflict between all of heaven and hell to bring us salvation. He endured the curse of conflict. He endured the curse of the thorns. Sin, we're told in Genesis 3, meant that for Adam, there were going to be thorns and sweat that would come when he would try to work. And Jesus put a crown of thorns on his head to symbolize that he was bearing the curse for us. And the thorns of the curse and the sweat of the curse, Jesus sweat blood. He was in so much pain and stress as he went to the cross. And sin brought sorrow, and Jesus was known as a man of sorrows. And sin brought death, and Jesus tasted death for everyone. All of that, you see on the cross, all of the curse on Jesus, so the curse could be reversed on us with blessing. Because he loves us. So that we could be forgiven. And we believe that Jesus died in our place. And so that's your first step in flourishing together. Receive the gift of Christ and his blessing in exchange for sin's curse. And that starts with, unlike what happened in the garden, accepting responsibility. Saying, God, I am a sinner. Have mercy on me. You can't blame others. You can't blame God. God, I'm the one that needs your grace. Forgive me for my sin. I call upon Jesus to save me from my sin and to give me eternal life. And then we receive the gift of eternal life. And then from there, when we sin against God, we come again and confess our sin. And he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we need to learn the way of Christ and serve one another. Oh, it's so different than the fighting we see after the curse. Ephesians 5 calls us to this way of Christ. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. This, in Ephesians 5, is a command to all believers in Christ to follow Jesus, to live like he did, and to love like he did, sacrificially of others. That's such a reverse of the curse that we can know is Jesus empowers us. Can't do this without him. He says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Apart from knowing that and receiving Jesus' love, we could never love others like he's called us to. He also, in Ephesians 5, as we saw last week, goes on with commands eventually specific to wives and husbands as it relates to the conflict that was put between Adam and Eve. And the reverse of that looks like wives and husbands submitting to each other. It says in Ephesians 5:21, that's something we all do. We love each other, we all do. But the particular expression, as we saw, for wives here, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, and it goes on, it says, respect your husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And it goes on to describe him caring for her as he cares for himself. Now, God could have told us to do the same exact thing, but he doesn't. And so we have to ask, why? Is there a reason for it? And will we not be blessed to learn from it and to do it? So certainly, wives are also called to love their husbands. And certainly, even in 1 Peter 3:7, it specifically says, husband, respect your wives. But what I take from this is, you know, I better make sure Meg knows that I love her. And she's loved. And she's loved by me like Jesus loves her. even to be a picture of Jesus' love to her. I need to ask myself, does my wife feel loved by me? Does she feel seen? Does she feel cared for as much as I care for myself? Because I believe that God wants me to give her a special gift of love. I believe God here wants her to give a gift of respect to me. Yes, love, of course, but why the emphasis here? I think there's an opportunity here to learn to give good gifts to each other. And I think she wants to ask, and our wives want to ask, does your husband feel respected by you? Yes, loved, of course, but does he feel respected by you? Are there ways that you're helping him to feel trusted, appreciated, affirmed, respected? And we could take time to unpack that, but I think just the question is enough for today. Does your wife feel loved by you? Does your husband feel respected by you? It's a different command we're given, and it's not to somehow make it harder for us. It's that we could bless each other and flourish. How am I doing that? And ultimately, here's the thing. Ultimately, I can't come into my marriage focused on how Meg's doing and needing respect from her. I need to find that from Jesus. And she can't come focused on how I'm doing, how I'm loving her. She needs to get that from Jesus. And then we both come with full cups to pour into each other. And we find all we need in Jesus. And rather than coming to each other with empty cups saying, please fill me, I need you, you're not doing enough, you're not doing enough. We would get that in Jesus Christ and be able to come with real blessing to offer to one another. That's how God's designed it to function. And that's the way of Christ that we can learn together. And when we do that, Ephesians 5 says that ultimately this whole husband-wife thing he's talking about is not just about marriage. It's ultimately a picture of Christ in the church, that's the greater reality. That when we do this well, we're pointing people to the greater reality of Jesus. And that when I lay down my life as a husband for my wife, I'm a picture of Jesus laying down his life for his church. And that when a wife entrusts herself to her husband's care, it's a picture of the church entrusting itself to Jesus. And it's putting on display the relationship that God longs to have with us. That's what's at stake. So, if we're singing off key and not in harmony like we talked about last week, we've got to invite God to search our hearts. And we've got to repent. We got to receive his love and get back on track for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this time. We've labored in your word. Father, wherever people are at, I pray that you would convict us by your spirit, your word, Lord, and your spirit. God, I pray that you would give us hope in your great love for us, God. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless us and make us a blessing because of the blessing we've had in Jesus. And so, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.